Okay, tonight we are going to move into the next set of considerations on the doctrine of eternal security. We spent a couple of months looking at texts that demonstrate the basis of our biblical basis of our security. They certainly weren't exhaustive. I bet all of you, if you've ever studied or worked in eternal security, you probably have some texts that we did not include in there. But what we're going to do now is move to consideration of why do different views about eternal security exist. And to be honest, I always figured there were people that just didn't know their Bible. But what we're going to find out, and I think we started this off the very first night we started looking at eternal security, if you don't remember, I started off with reading a whole list of scriptures to make the point that we have these scriptures that say we have eternal security. And then I read another list of scriptures. And the second list of scriptures were all verses that people use to say that you can lose your salvation. And that was just one list. If you've ever read this, there's lots of material written by people that believe you can lose your salvation. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try to walk through some of the theological reasons, and we don't have to call them theological reasons, but I'm calling them that. They're simply the way these people understand the doctrine that the Bible teaches and how that affects them. And so with each one of these, we're going to look at a couple of different views with regard to this, and then always with one of these, we're going to try to conclude with what the scriptural view is. And this is just a kind of a brief overview. But just to start at the beginning, number one, the different views do not simply exist. It is not only about one set of texts pitted against another set of texts, and in the end, they have 10 and we have 9, so they win, or vice versa. That certainly isn't what it is. It is about how texts are interpreted. Interpretation comes down to a lot of it, and of course, they'd say, well, that's your interpretation versus mine. Don't let people use that's your interpretation of a text. One of the things to do is to point out, is there an interpretation that fits the context? And go back and read the context and say, now, does your interpretation of that passage fit what's said in that context? Or does what mine said? Maybe you find out both of them are wrong. Sometimes that's always a possibility. I've had verses that I've used to state things to challenge a point of view, and the other person goes, well, it doesn't say that. And you look at theirs, and it goes, well, it doesn't say what you say, but it also doesn't say what I thought it said. See? And when you look at it in the context actually makes the text mean something else. Context is your best friend. In fact, I think Jim and I were talking about this in this study. I think it was in this study just a few weeks ago, making a comment that most of the time, the more you study a text on a problem, the clearer that text becomes. Studying a text and getting more in depth on a particular text in Scripture very seldom ever harms your purpose unless you're wrong. If you're wrong, then it's going to straighten you out on that, hopefully, if you're willing to listen to the Word of God. And thirdly, it is about how one understands the nature of salvation, which goes back to a biblical interpretation thing, doesn't it? So we start off with the first thing. What did Christ do? Now, what we're going to look primarily at are three sets of views on these. We're going to look at the biblical view, which will always be the last one. We're going to look at the Reformed view. Now, the Reformed view, depending on who you are, within Reformation theology, you either believe in eternal security or you believe in perseverance of the saints. Good people who are really know their Reformed theology well, know that perseverance of the saints is not the same as eternal security, and they will tell you that. But there are a lot of people today that would be very much like us. They would believe most of what we are. In fact, I would be classified by many people as a Calvinist, even though I would not choose to be classified that way because I don't think it fully represents everything that the Bible teaches. But they would say that we believe in eternal security. Then we're going to look at people that represent the Arminian position. And in the first case, I actually have a couple of individuals mentioned, Jacob Arminius and John Wesley, as two individuals. And then in some of these, we're also, when we get down to, and then there's going to be diversity within those. And we get down towards the end, one of the last things, we're also going to look at a position held by a group of individuals that classify themselves some degree as what they call the Free Grace Alliance. And you and I would agree with these guys in many, many things. But I have a few things in which we disagree with them. So, what did Christ do, first of all? Top page 6, the Reform View. The Reform View teaches that Christ actively obeyed the law during his life, passively obeyed by dying on the cross. Now, they do this because they believe that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, there's a lot of doctrine attached to this, but just in short, they believe that when God put Adam in the garden, he gave Adam what he called a covenant of works, and that Adam had to earn his salvation by good works in the garden. And when Adam disobeyed and failed to do that, then he was put under a covenant of grace. This essentially becomes covenant theology. Okay. And therefore, Christ has to go back and obey that covenant of works that Adam didn't obey so that he could take care of Adam's failure. And they call this penal substitution. Penal substitution, penal being punishment. So it's a substitute. He's taking the punishment as a substitute.
Is what they scriptures do. That back that up, or they just make that up?
They have some verses that they try to construe, but... essentially, it's people that it's a one of the things that they do is they see the concept of covenant throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and they bring and instead of looking at a diversity of covenants, they really see two covenants: covenant of works with Adam, and everything else is covenant of grace. And then they see all these other things called covenant of, that are all part of the covenant of grace sense, and they just kind of all lump them together.
It's kind of a logical conclusion that they come to based on their view of salvation, isn't it?
Theirs is a philosophically developed... Yeah, precisely is what you're saying. Theirs is a philosophically debate-based thing. I've read covenant theologians. I've looked at them. I know they do have scriptures. If you went online and looked at them, you're going to find verses that they're going to use. But to be somewhat honest, they're kind of like... They would probably say, well, you dispensationalists, you technically only have three dispensations that are specified. The law, grace, and the time to come in the future. And I would have to agree. And they say, so everything before that is purely speculative on your part. And I'd say, well, I can say, well, there was a time before the law. So I know there has to be something prior to the law. So now I have at least four. That just makes sense because the law hasn't always been. And was there something different before Adam fell? I would say there is. Either there was no dispensation, or there's a fifth one. Let's put it that way. Either there's one before. And this, oftentimes what you get, if a dispensationalist really thinks about the Word of God and they're honest with what it says, you can prove from Scripture that there are five. You really have to accept that. If you accept the three, the law, grace, and the fullness of times, you have to accept at least four, most likely five. You don't have to accept all seven. Okay. If I had somebody that would accept those five as we looked at them, I'd say, hey, you're I'd still call them brother if they're brother in Christ, but I'd say friend. Let's put it that way. Because they're at least recognizing something, but there's other ones in there. But they're going to say, they would probably say something similar. Well, you don't have a base, but we've got more of a basis for that because it is delineated than they do, because they simplify everything down into just two. And in reality, the Scripture presents a lot of different covenants. And if you actually go to Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells you that once a covenant is made, you don't add from it or add to it or take away from it. And yet that's precisely what you do in covenant theology. They have covenants, you just keep adding more stuff to it, more stuff to it, more stuff to it, and you're in violation of the very thing that Paul says you don't do with a covenant. He says men don't do that. I think his point is if men don't do that, God certainly doesn't, because God's got more integrity than men do.
What does it mean passively obeyed?
Okay, what they mean by actively obeyed is they say that that Christ actively obeyed the law, that he had to fulfill everything in the law, actively keeping it in his life, because Adam failed to do so. Passively obeyed means that he let them take him to the cross and nail him to the cross and put him to death. Now, I disagree with that. I believe that I wouldn't call it passive obedience. I'd say he actively obeyed the whole time, but I don't believe that we're saved by his act of obedience to the law. But see, they believe we are saved, not just by his death, but by his act of obedience to the law. I would say what the script, what his keeping the law did was not save us. It demonstrated that he was righteous to save us. It demonstrated that it, like the lamb brought into the household of an Israelite, it demonstrated the that the lamb was pure and fitting, unblemished. But we are not saved by his act of obedience. But they say we're saved by his act of obedience. And see, then it gets right back to why the law is so important in Reformed theology. And you keeping the law too, because Christ had to do this. So that's where they stood. Okay. And we also would agree with penal substitution. Well, okay.
If the law is righteous and its purpose was to show that we're sinners, and Jesus proved by the law that he was righteous, how could we ever keep the law?
No, we couldn't, but they think we can now. They think that we're actually being enabled to keep the law. They think that Adam was supposed to have done that. This is where they go with this.
Okay.
Now we come down to guy number two, Jacob Arminius. He's the guy that the Arminian theology comes from. Jacob Arminius, in reality, agreed with this. Jacob Arminius really did largely agree with what was said there in the last part, that Christ actively obeyed the law, passively obeyed in his death, and he fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam failed to do. So he really did believe that. John Wesley comes along. Now, John Wesley comes out of the Church of England, in England. Church of England is a Reformed church. Okay, it's the effect of the Reformation in England, although it's much more Catholic than the Reformers were. Anglicans and Episcopalians are Church of England. That's what Anglican is. Church of England is just Anglican, just means English church. John Wesley comes along, and John Wesley teaches, he modifies Arminius. In fact, most of Arminian teaching that you get today, interestingly enough, is actually not what Jacob Arminius taught. Okay, it's people that took little bits where he deviated a little bit, and then they ran with it and made it say other things. John Wesley's an example. He said that Christ's death was a moral influence. That is, it was an example to move us to better living. It was, he taught, a partial substitute. But he said, the reason he said a partial substitute is because he did not believe that one person could take another's place. And he did this as an attempt to establish a righteous order demonstrating how seriously God viewed sin. In other words, Christ died to show us God takes sin very seriously. That's what Wesley said. So that we would say, oh, sin's serious. We better shape up. This is what John Wesley believed. John Wesley, in that, it's important to note now, John Wesley then was, and he's fuzzy on this. In one place, he'll seem to point that Christ really died in our place, and other places have come along and they'll say, you know, Christ really didn't die in our place because one person can't take another person's place. Each person has to pay for their own sins. That's the way Wesley looked at it. Yes, and so sometimes there's some inconsistency in where this comes. Now, what's the biblical view?
How did he think we were going to pay for it?
Well, see, he believes in part Christ did that, but then you're going to pay for it by living better. Yes. See, by you making up for your past sins by better living. See, this is kind of, so this is why this was very important. This is why he developed what ended up being called Methodism, which was a method of being spiritual and living a life where in which you improved yourself.
So in which wasn't saved.
Well, anything. I'm serious. I just got done doing a study on those church history doctrines, and in that was one of the conclusions I had. I had some real serious questions. There's places I read Wesley, I'm going, wow, the guy sounds like a believer. Then you read him, and you're going, oh my goodness. So let's put it this way: I'm glad it's up to God, because what he actually really believed himself. Did he believe this or did he believe this? Because they're mutually exclusive, as I see it. The Bible teaches it. Now, what's the biblical view? The biblical view is that Christ died on the cross as a full substitute, becoming what fallen man is and bearing or bears the sins of all men. Now, I only have three passages of Scripture on here. We could have a lot of Scriptures on this doctrine, but let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I heard her phone buzzing there, but I was like, okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, from the English, it says, and for the one then not knowing sin, on behalf of or in place of us, he, and I may say that's the Father, made him sin. Poiao, made him to become or made him into sin would be the idea. In order that we might become God's kind of righteousness in him. Now, what's important, and I put this preposition on your sheet here, it's in our place, it's huper. It's not the only preposition. There are actually four prepositions in the Greek, all which emphasize some form of what we would call substitution, taking the place of. And here it tells us that he became sin in our place, in place of us. He, huper, on behalf of or in place of us. Okay, there's another preposition that's a little bit stronger, but huper gives us the idea. So here's the idea that he's a substitute. In fact, and we don't have it on here, but he's a substitute for all, but we're not, so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24, and it says at the end of, or in verse 24 there, towards the end of the chapter, it says, who then, our sins he bore in his own body on the tree, in order that the ones having died to sin, we might then live into righteousness by his stripes were healed. But then again, it says, who then bore our sins in his own body on the tree? Says didn't say he bore his sins, says he bore our sins. He was sinless. He bore, carried our sins. It's not just the penalty for our sins. God actually is counting our sins to be on him. Okay? That's, again, that's substitution without a word specifically saying substitution. Okay. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, then going to verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak, Christ in due time, or in according to time, in place of ungodly ones, he died. Or I probably should read this out of a, should have an English Bible comfort. It says, for while we were still sinners, or yet sinners, at the right time, then, Christ died for the ungodly. And for, in the Greek, is huper. It's in place of. Christ died in place of ungodly people. And it's very important for us to keep that in mind in the context of Romans. In fact, when Gary was praying tonight, I actually wrote the note down on the back of my sheet to remember this. Gary was, I say I've got to look at the note because I thought I had it and I don't remember it. Oh. Gary's talking about the effect of original sin when he was praying. And he was talking about a friend that he was glad that I didn't have to spend any time around anybody that was a drunkard or cussing or anything all day. It was a good day because I didn't have to be around any of that. And Gary was saying, was praying, wrong focus. It's a wrong focus. Because in reality, all of us are ungodly. And this concept of original sin, this idea of being ungodly is built in here. Every one of us is that way. I was thinking when he said that, one of the verses that popped into mind was back in Romans 3 where Paul says, there's none righteous. There's not one. Not a single righteous individual. And that's so important because, you know, I got saved when I was 4 years old. How unrighteous was I at four? I was unrighteous as everybody else. Did I manifest my unrighteousness as bad as everybody else? No, I hadn't had time to. But I was still just as unrighteous as they were. Was I as ungodly as they were? In terms of my being, yes. Had I had a chance to vent it or express it yet? No. but I still was that way. And so it's important to understand who we were.
Well, you've probably been at it some.
Oh, sure. I just hadn't had the time. Let's just put it this way. I hadn't had a chance to express it like I would have if I would have been expressing it at 19. Mm-hmm. Definitely at 19, I would have probably been doing some. Let's put it this way. The gross things that you do when you're 19 and 20 are not the kind of things you do when you're 4. Mm-hmm. When you're 4, we just look at that kids that are 4 and they're naughty. When they're 8, when they're 19 and 20, we're like, oh. In other words, we look at it a lot worse. But from God's point of view, the 4-year-old is as lost and as corrupt and as ungodly as the person that is manifesting it full blown. This person just hasn't had a chance to do it to the degree. Oh, you certainly are doing it. Oh, yeah, I was disobedient. I acted unrighteous and I expressed ungodliness. Okay. And then he goes on. And Paul repeats this same thing in verse. Let's read verse 7. It says, for scarcely or barely for a righteous one, someone would die. And on behalf of a good man, some might even dare to die. But the problem is, you and I, we were neither righteous nor good. It's God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners. Again, he repeats this, Christ died on behalf of us, in place of us. So, we have 3 passages, which 4 times give us some sort of idea, some sort of a statement that tells us that Christ was a substitute in our behalf. Now, let's back up and think about this idea. And we could develop this a lot more. We could look at redemption, and we could look at propitiation and reconciliation, all these other things that Christ did. But we're simply just looking, Christ was a substitute in our place. Was he my substitute by keeping the law? No. That wasn't what he was my substitute for. That just proved that he could be my substitute. But he didn't become a substitute keeping the law for me. He was a substitute for me on the cross, essentially bearing the penalty I owed is what he actually did. So we go back to these other views here, and we're just going to say this. What happens if you take the view of the Reform or the Reformed view? Because their view is not built strictly on what we would call the passive obedience of Christ on the cross, but also the active obedience. What do they require of an individual to be saved? That you make a commitment to God to live for him. So for them, it's faith, which they say means also commitment in addition to the facts of the gospel. And therefore, if that commitment's real, you really are. You may not do it perfectly. They might believe that your life is like this, but they would picture it as constantly ascending, that you are going to be becoming more and more obedient because you are going to be manifesting Christ's obedience to the law. That's hence why real Reformed theologians do not hold to eternal security, why they hold to perseverance of the saints, because you're persevering in getting better and better. You're persevering in holiness, improving. Because, see, they've messed up the basis of your salvation by adding something to it that God doesn't say. I've looked at the verses that they use for the active obedience of Christ. I look at them and going, this says nothing about my salvation. It's just talking about Christ demonstrated himself to be blameless. Okay. How about Wesley? If it's the fact that Christ only morally influences you, is an impetus for you to do this, partially bears sin, then likewise, what's that going to do with the matter of security? It's going to really take you the same direction that the Reformers are going to do. It's a matter of you've got to live a certain quality of life out here to show that you're actually making progress. And if you don't make progress in holiness, very similar language that Wesley used in comparison to Wesley started what was called the holiness movement. Okay. Really takes you the same direction the Reform. And in the end, we've said this before, the Reform position and the Arminian position come and they meet at the same place. The person that does not persevere in faith in the Reform position, they conclude he didn't lose salvation, he never was saved. The person in the Arminian position that does not persevere in holiness, they conclude he lost his salvation. Therefore, one way or another, you've got an unsaved guy when you're done. They come out the same. And it's because both of them have a faulty understanding of the death of Christ. comments or questions before we move on to the next section?
So we know, obviously, salvation is, both positions that you just talked about, they're saying you have to work, basically, to be saved, right?
I mean, and they would both deny that. They would both. Really? They will both say that's not what we're saying. We believe it's by faith. But what? And I'm going to pick on John MacArthur because he actually stated this very clearly. We believe in salvation by grace alone through faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. So they say the faith is accompanied with works, and the works prove that the faith is real. And the faith is not just. This is what they always say. It's not just mental assent. It also is commitment. See, so they've redefined faith.
Just the same as the Mormons or anybody else, they use the same terminology.
Mm-hmm. But they mean something different.
And they mean something different, so it makes them even more dangerous because they look, we accept them more like us because they wear the same colors and they use the same terms.
Mm-hmm.
So with that in mind, but biblically we know God he desires us to be growing, right? So, but it doesn't mean that we're progressing our way to be saved, I mean, right? But it's not inconsistent God's word that he desires to be growing, right? I mean,
no, we're not saying that. We're not talking about growth. But what they're saying is if you don't have growth, then you either have lost your salvation or you weren't saved in the first place. Okay. And eventually we're going to look.
How did they determine what growth is?
It,
outward action.
Yeah.
Lots of good things, I guess. You're busy for God.
You're doing less bad things in your life and you're doing more good things. Essentially, and I realize I'm simplifying it, but what essentially they would look at and they would see, you'd see less works of the flesh and more fruit from the spirit, which I would look at that and say, you know, if you're growing, if you're maturing, shouldn't that be the case? Shouldn't you be engaging in works of the flesh less as you're maturing and exhibiting fruit from the spirit more? Yeah, you should be. That should be. And Paul makes that clear in the first part of Philippians when he's talking about growing. He wanted their love to be increasing. Well, how would your love increase? You got more love? No, the only way your love can increase. Well, you can, but we're not talking about faking. We're talking about Paul says that he really wanted to see their love increase.
They're talking about, because you could conform to what man wanted.
And it's one of the reasons that in those circles that you end up having a lot of legalistic problems. Because you have people that are doing this because they don't want to look bad.
Because I think with real salvation, there you have a new relationship, new standing. So in essence, there is a commitment, but they're trying to force it.
Yeah. Well, the thing is when I got saved, I made no commitment to God. I didn't stand there and say, God, I'm going to live for you, because I didn't. At 4 years old,
but
I had no clue.
He made a commitment to you.
He made a commitment to me.
And he made you part his child.
Right.
And that's the commitment.
Yeah.
He became a slave.
Yeah.
I would say Christian
commitment is part of Christian growth. It's one, as you're maturing, you realize, you know, God, you paid for me, you bought me, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do.
Ephesians 1:6, he began a work in you, and he's going to fulfill it till the day.
When
he makes the commitment.
Peter encourages people to make Christ
Lord of life.
It's something we make after salvation.
Right, not at the moment of salvation. Most Christians that have really been presented with the gospel and heard the gospel had no clue what was going to be entailed in Christian living after they were saved. They had no clue what the Christian life was like. Okay. One other thing in connection with there was another scripture. It'll probably pop into my head after you all go and I put my head to the pillow tonight. Okay, I think we can do one more of these tonight. How fallen is man? How fallen is man? Well, the reformed view is man has fallen to the point that he can do nothing. Now, by that, they come and they say, as a result, that God regenerates or makes man's spirit alive, regenerates man so that he can respond to God, and God changes man's will or disposition. This is really interesting today. I was painting back in this bedroom, and I had my iPod on, and I was listening to some Bible studies that were actually some theology classes that the man I had for theology was teaching, but these were long before this was when he was still down in California. And he was talking to these guys about, he had had a Presbyterian man come for a week of meetings down into the church on Southern Oregon called Donald Gray Barnhouse. Big dispensational fundamentalist Bible teacher out of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Or anyway. And Barnhouse, very well known. A lot of people in a lot of circles, you'd say Donald Gray Barnhouse, they go, you know, this guy was very, and he says, this guy was great all week long. He says, that place was packed out until, he says, it was about the last night, Friday night of the meeting. There was like one, two meetings left coming into the weekend. And Don Green Barnhouse got up there and he expressed the Reformed Presbyterian view. He says, he believed that you are born again. You are born regenerate.
Born, physically born regenerate?
Yeah. And he says, because they believe that you are elect, and those that are elect, God causes to be born again so that they can do it. And he says, sometime later in your life, your eyes will be opened and you'll realize that you've been born again. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a real strict version of the Reformed version of this. Most of them would take a more modest view of this, but we had two men when we worked in Iowa City that they both said they believed that you could be regenerated, saved, born again, but it might take you 5 or 10 years to come to actually believe the gospel. This is what they taught. Because God has to regenerate you first so that you can believe. Because they believe that the unsaved man is incapable of doing anything. This is the Reformed view. What they're trying to do, and I want you to understand this, is that they're trying to protect God's sovereignty and God's work in salvation and make sure that you don't ever make salvation your work. They've got a good goal, but they've gone overboard. Now we come to what we call the semi-Pelagian view. This would be Arminianism, a form of Arminianism. Pelagius was actually back in the 4th century. This was a long time ago that you had this going on, but it affected Christianity. Catholicism is largely Pelagian in its doctrine. But they teach that man is fallen, but with the aid from God, man can do good. So if God gives man a little help, man can do good. Man needs God's help. Man can do some good. This is usually the view held by what we would call moderate liberals. It's almost like, isn't that? Well, I guess that's a political term now these days. But moderate liberals, they're liberals, but they don't think that man is so flawless that he just needs a little kindling of the fire. But he does need a little push from God. Then you have more of a powerful Pelagianism, that man is fallen, but only in keeping with Adam's example and is able to do good. In other words, we only fall because Adam fell, and we didn't fall with Adam. We fall because he set an example for mankind. So they believe God, man needs God to encourage him. Man needs Christ's example. Most of the pulpits in America, when modernism swept through the Americas in the 1800s, was affected by a brand of Pelagianism that taught that man, essentially, man's kind of corrupt and fallen a little bit, but man's basically good. Okay? Man's basically good. And he needs a little bit of help. And therefore, you had tons of messages out of the Gospels where you looked at Christ to be inspired by Christ to be like Christ. This is what the kind of thing that they were doing. This is most commonly held among by liberals who are psychological behavioralists. They believe that your environment and such affects your behavior. In other words, if the government feeds you and gives you a good education and surrounds you by good people, you'll turn out to be good people.
We don't need God at all if we just have a good government.
That's right. Whereas, you know, if the government leaves you on the streets and doesn't feed you and just leaves you bad, then you'll turn out to be bad people. Okay. And 60, 80 some years of that experiment have demonstrated, well, less than that really, but 40 some years of that experience demonstrate that doesn't work. Charles Finney, now I grew up with Baptists that sometimes used to praise Charles Finney. But there's things about Charles Finney I didn't know. He was 19th century, so say 1800s. He believed there's no such thing as original sin. You are not born into the world fallen. Man does not have a sinful nature. Man is born what he calls morally neutral. And he was real behavioralist. He says man can change his choice, and as a result, man regenerates himself. This is Charles Finney. I mean, he's a big name in certain circles of fundamentalism down through the And most of those people, I don't think they knew anything about Charles Finney, what he held to this. And Charles Finney's goal during the 1800s when he went around was moral reformation. When he was going around preaching, it was to get all the bars and the taverns and the dance halls shut down and make people better people. That's what Charles Finney was trying to do. If we say we can get rid of all this stuff, this bad stuff, then these people that are being bad will stop being bad and they can actually get themselves straightened out and be good. Okay. So that's kind of simple. Now, intermixed in there, in, shall we say, the semi-Pelagian view, is where Wesley and then Arminius came down, Jacob Arminius. So there, as we said, they'd be more moderates in this. Now, what is the biblical view about man's state? Is man corrupt or is man mostly good? Romans 3. All I can ever say when I read people that hold to that is you really have to selectively read your Bible to come up with that position. But Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, it says right at the outset, we should read verse 9. What then? Do we excel not at all? For we have charge, behold, both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. Even as it stands written, there is not a righteous one, not one. There's none that understands. There is no one who is seeking God. They've all of them turned away. They together have become without benefit or use. There is not a single one that does, most of your Bibles say good, but literally kindness. There is not even one that does kindness. Their mouths, their throats are like open graves. Their tongues, they are covered with guile, deceit, selfish deceit. And the poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If history is progressing and man is getting better, I always find it interesting that in the past 2,000 years, wars haven't declined. We just have learned more efficient ways of fighting wars. But war goes on, says that there is no peace. They don't know what peace is, and there's no fear of God. That's God's estimation of mankind. Plain and simple. And he says all are under sin. Titus chapter 3.
Well, we emphasize that all, but wouldn't they emphasize that like in verse 12 says,
well,
they have become worthless. In other words, they didn't start out that way, but through their own moral choice, they became
precisely. In other words, when these kids are little, you know, they're innocent and such like that. But because we didn't do everything we could to steer them the right way, eventually they become corrupt. Yeah. Okay. You know, and the thing is, every one of us in here probably knows some family that really did love the daylights out of their kids, really did raise their kids well. They didn't spoil their kids. They weren't overly harsh and disciplined in. They actually did a good job. And they had 1, 2, 3 kids that turned out great. And then they got bad apple over here that is just nothing but bad apple. Why? Why does that happen sometimes? Because that's the way they are. The other three are evidence of the fact that there was something good that happened in there. And granted, parenting is important and kids growing up to be reasonable, but they still have sin natures.
What I noticed is you can have some kids come from really lousy families.
And they're really great.
Yeah.
They're the other side. Yeah. So it, all of that flies in the whole face of this, of the whole behavioralist idea that these people had.
But I was just going to say that, you know, that this whole thing about the depravity of man and good, and does man do good? As a young person, that threw me a lot. And when we were going to Bethany, Ron Breckles Church.
You're not saying you're old now, are you?
Yeah, I'm old. He explained it in such a way, he used the terms of human good and divine good, because I mean, like in the Bible, it talks about the unbelievers that come to Christ and say, "I prophesied in your name. I did this." You know, they were doing good mm-hmm. work.
Yes.
But it was human good. It wasn't divine good. And so there's that helped me straighten it out. It was just a term, but it helped me.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because there's a verse I want to go back to in Romans here in just a second, and we'll take a look at a statement in Romans that really has been a lot of help to me in appreciating that distinction. It's not that I haven't understood it, but it really helped me understand how God views something here that I don't.
Yeah, how man views good and how God views it is not the same thing.
Yeah. Because there's a lot of people around this town. Yeah. I don't see them do bad things. In fact, I see them do a lot of stuff. They seem to be very nice, very cordial to me. They just seem great people.
And we would consider those good things. Mankind would, but God doesn't.
But I'm not the judge.
Not compared to Jesus.
Right.
So it's good work.
Yeah. So we're gonna take a look at a verse back in Romans. But look at this one in Titus 3 here very quickly. And notice what he says here in Titus 3. We'll go up to verse 1 and we'll come down to the verse we're going to look at in verse 3. It says, "Remind them then to be in submission to rulers and authorities, and to be ready then for every good work, and that they are not to blaspheme, nor to be quarrelsome, but to be forbearing, displaying all meekness with all men. For we were once, at one time, we were mindless ones." Is actually the word he uses here, mindless. In other words, this is one of the ways that God looks at the way the unsaved act. He looks at them as, you know, they don't look like they've got a head on their shoulders, the way they act. And they're disobedient. And they're ones who are, notice passive voice, being led astray. And they are slaves to cravings or lusts. They can't control those. And various kinds of pleasures, hedonistic pleasures, just pure pleasure for the sake of pleasure. And it says, and they're doing so in the sphere of evil, things that lack in character, and in the sphere of envy. They always want more, and that's the way they spend their time. That's the way they pass their life. This word passing or spending their lives is a word that Luke uses sometimes, that we were passing time in this area when they were going through. And then he says, some of your Bibles say being hated and hateful and being hated.
Hateful and hating one another.
And the word said
hateful.
The word hateful is a word meaning detestable or odious. In other words, we all know what it's like to be around somebody that just is so despicable you can't stand to be around them. I come in, if I've gone out running, and I'll come walk in, I'll stand in the kitchen with my wife and my daughters, and they'll all go, "Go take a shower. Oh, I'm odious." But there are some people by their lifestyle that are very odious. But Paul says, that's the way we were. Now, were we odious to each other? Well, you're odious to someone. Someone always. But ultimately, I think that we're odious to God. And that's contrasted in the context of verse 4 to the kindness and the fondness that God, our Savior, had for man. So that he ends up saving us in verse 5 by an act of regeneration. But here is another one of these verses, verse 3, I think, that shows you the depraved nature of man. And are every man, could you find something in every man that matches all of that list perfectly? No? Okay. Well, let's go back to Romans, and I want to look at two passages in Romans. I want to look at first at the one that Leslie's comment made me think of. And then we'll go back and look at another one at the end of Romans 1. These are extras now. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes two statements in here about different groups of people. And he's talking about, let's just read them in verse 7. Okay. It's, verse 6. "For he will repay according to each one's deeds." Now, I'm just going to point something out here at the outset. Paul is explaining why these people are judged. He's not explaining what they get. So he's explaining this is the basis of judgment. "For he will repay to each one's works. To those who by patience and doing good, they seek glory, honor, and immortality." Now, I've pointed this out before. I do not believe glory, honor, and immortality are for themselves. I believe all those, all three of those correspond to something in connection with God back in chapter 1, where they exchanged the glory of God for that of a corruptible thing, where they exchanged God's honor and they honored men, and they took the image of corruptible things, and you have immortality here. It's literally incorruptibility. They took God's incorruptibility and represented him with corruptible things. They're seeking. So all these things are people that are really seeking those things for God. They're not seeking it for themselves. And it says for those types of individual, there's eternal life. The problem is, what he's going to establish over in chapter 3, and he's in the process, nobody does that. Okay. But now we come to the verse I really wanted to get to, verse 8. While for those who are, my Bible in the margins says self-seeking, or literally selfish and ambitious and obeying the truth. But being obedient in righteousness, they get wrath and anger. Now stop and think about those things. Selfishly ambitious. How do you know if another person's selfishly ambitious? If I go down to the store and I ask one of the other people that's working, maybe I walk into Jim. I'll pick on Jim and I'll make Jim a bad guy here. I walk in and I ask Jim, where would I find? And Jim goes, oh, let me show you. And he takes me down there and I go and tell Ben. I said, oh, Jim was so helpful. I mean, he really went out of his way to help me find exactly what I wanted on the shelf. That was so great, so kind. And I don't know in reality what Jim's motive is going. Well, this is Tim. I don't want to look bad in front of him.
No, I was doing it because of the paycheck. See, you can be honest here.
Yeah, you could be doing it because of the pay. I mean, the thing is, and this is important, who's the only person that can really evaluate whether a person does something out of selfish ambition? God. So when I look at all, as Leslie was making the comment between human goodness and divine goodness, what's really the difference between human goodness and divine goodness? God's opinion, where he's able to really look at the real motive. And God knows what the real motive is. Secondly, the second thing he says, and they're disobeying the truth. What's the truth back in chapter 1? God's the only one that can do it. Anytime you assert that you can do it for God, you are disobeying the truth. Anytime you're going to get it done for God, you are disobeying the truth. Anytime that you think, I can save myself by good works, as an example, you are denying, you are disobeying the truth, and you are being obedient in unrighteousness. Every person on the face of the earth, whether they call themselves a Christian or not, that is trying to do something for God or a God, they are disobeying the truth. The only person, in fact, see, when you believe the gospel, you actually are obeying the truth. You're obeying because you're realizing, wait a second, I just realized I can't save myself. He did it for me. That's all there is. All I can do is believe. And that's obeying the truth. Now, the other thing I wanted to point out, this verse popped into my head today as I was thinking about things that transpired over the last 24 hours and such. As Paul's talking about the downward decline of man, he comes to verse 29 and he says, chapter 1, verse 29. He says, one being filled with all unrighteousness, with wickedness, malignant wickedness that spreads, with greediness, with evil or wickedness that doesn't spread. Full of envy, murder, strife or contention, argumentative, deceit. That word deceit, remember, that's selfish deceit. This is guile. So it's deceit that always has a selfish motive in it. Literally evil intents, whisperers, backbiters, God haters. And that word for God haters, that's that word hateful that we looked at over there in Titus a little bit ago. They look at God as odious. Don't talk to me about God. I don't want to hear that. It's yucky. Stinks. God haters. Arrogant. And then my next Bible translates arrogant. Literally, those with lifted up face. They hold their face in the air. Proud. Vain boasters. Inventors or those that plan evil things. Disobedient to parents. Those that have no sense. They can't put two and two together as a result of this. Those that can never enter into agreement. In other words, they're breakers. They sign on the line saying, I will do this, and then they don't. Those that have no sort of a family affection. It's actually, You only have negative forms of the word storge. Storge is one of the words for love, and it's talking about, like, parental love, love between family members. We only have negative forms of it in Scripture. And it's always, here's what, it's without a family affection. And those that have no mercy. And it says, who, these, knowing the righteous requirements of God, that those that, notice, practice such things, they're worthy of death. Well, we stop there and we go, okay, those are practiced. But it doesn't just stop there. It adds this last phrase. And not only them, but also those who approve of those that are practicing. As an example, we had people yesterday that cast votes for certain things saying, I won't, but it's okay for someone else. And that's the same thing right here. Okay. I won't smoke pot, but it's okay for somebody else to do it. Who am I to decide what or what he shouldn't do? Something as an example like that. And all those, and that's, and those verses describe the downward spiral of mankind. And it tells you that it's not only just the people that do it, but it's even the people that say, it's okay for you to do that. It's okay. I may not do it. It's not for me. But it's okay if you do. Even those, all that. But, yeah, all of this kind of comes together, and just it's a reminder for us as you stop and think about this. Oh, so we have to close this off then. We're looking at this. The whole thing about what the Bible says about the fallen nature of man, how does that affect it? Well, with the Reformed guys, their view is God is going to regenerate you. And if you really understand their view that you couldn't do anything if God didn't regenerate you, then their thing logically leads to the conclusion, if God did regenerate you, you're going to give evidence of your regeneration. And I would say to some degree, yes, I think every believer does give some evidence of their regeneration. I might not be the one that witnesses it, however, therefore I'm not the judge of whether they're a believer or not. But James certainly tells you that in James 2, that there was evidence of Rahab's faith and there was evidence of Abraham's faith. But it's great that he picked those two because those two both did one thing that demonstrated their faith primarily. Rahab in putting out a rope and hiding the, well, two things, let out the rope and hid the slaves or the spies. So two things. And Abraham, really, one thing, offered his son. Now, we might say there were some other things that maybe he did, but one thing conclusively that you can say. These other guys on the semi-Pelagian view, for them, it's all about you don't really need to be regenerated. You just need self-improvement. You need to be pressed on. You need God's help. But again, it comes to the same thing. If you don't demonstrate that you're improving, then you look like these guys that are not so good. And so what am I supposed to conclude about you? I'm going to conclude that, you know, you lost your sanctification. You lost your salvation or whatever that is, whatever you might have had. Okay. Any other comments or?
It seems like they're calm. Oh, go ahead.
No, you go ahead. Sir.
Just seems there's always a real confusion of just some basic passages with Paul's statement of justification by faith and James' statement of justification by works within these individuals. And one group will focus on one and the other will focus on the other without really harmonizing the context of either one of them. Mm-hmm. Ending up with a false view. Sometimes both groups end up with a false view because they both are ignoring the context of the other passage as well.
But right. Yeah. And in reality, just to put together what Jim is referring to in the difference there, James is not even talking about whether or not a person's faith is real for a past salvation. He's talking about whether a person's faith is present for present tense salvation. You can't grow on a faith that just says it believes things, but it never acts. Growth always is going to involve activity. You don't grow just by learning truth. You grow by learning truth here and then practicing it. You have to put truth into practice to learn it, because otherwise it's just oida knowledge. Growth always involves it becoming experiential knowledge.
And that goes back to your statement of the confusion of the nature of salvation.
Sure.
The fact that some people think that just the fact that the word salvation is used, it refers to initial salvation, and it doesn't necessarily refer to initial salvation.
Yeah. There's a ton of things that could be developed in the course of this, but that's actually a very good point. Yeah. Did you still have a comment or question?
In Romans, you know, chapter 3, when you were saying how that in verse 12, it said how there's none who does kindness. So, you know, like, we've all met people that are, and you know they're unbelievers, you know, whether they be religious but lost or they're just not even. Some people are just naturally much more kind. So, but according to Scripture, we would understand that they're doing it because they have some selfish motive. So, like, they may seem genuinely kind, but they're doing it because they want to get something from you, or they think they're impressing God, or they've got to have some kind of selfish motive, right?
Yeah. And I don't
see it, because God is always the only one that can judge things rightly, motives. You know, but there are some people that they seem genuinely so nice that you think maybe they're saved, but maybe. Yeah.
And I think it's possible for an unsaved person to even be ignorant of the fact that they have a selfish motive. They might be convinced that they've got pure, good, clean motives. Okay.
Yeah.
They might do that. And a good example of that, if you always have to remember that, all you have to do is go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you say, well, my motives are good, just remember what Paul says. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not righteous by that. Paul always knew it's possible for me to do something with a clear conscience, and yet in reality, there's something back in my motives that I don't catch, that I don't see.
Yeah, I think that's a believer, too. Because
well, that is about a believer.
You think that you... And then you realize down the line that your motives weren't pure.
Yeah, and Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 4 is specifically directed to believers.
Sometimes we won't know till the judgment seat of Christ about all of our motives.
I've done lots of things that I think I did with good motives, but I would not be surprised when I get to heaven and all my works go through the fire and are burned up, that there's a lot less that comes through than I expected. I wouldn't be
thought for the true one for me anyway. I can't speak for you, but I can't for myself.
I mean, I try to watch my motives. I try to have good motives when I do. I try to have the right attitude going into it, but I'm not the judge in the end. And God's the one that really knows why or why I'm not doing things. So,
so like what Ed was saying with an unbeliever who is genuinely a really nice person and they think that they have good motives, they're deceived. Is that like a...
Well, I think according to Scripture, they're being led astray.
Led astray.
Paul said over in Titus 3. And who leads them astray in that? Well, I think Satan, that's one of the things I think that Satan does with that, and one of the things that Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, what Satan's ministers do, he says Satan's ministers are ministers of righteousness, which is why the liberal pastors in those Arminian Pelagian churches across America in the 1800s were really big on moralism. You would have thought that let's put it this way. The liberals of the 1800s were not in favor of all the things that you and I find very repulsive in society. The liberals were liberal about their belief in God. They were liberal about their belief in the Bible. The Bible is messed up. God may or may not be real. Jesus Christ certainly was only a man, and there was no substitutionary death. This is what the liberals held to. But the liberals were real moralists. They spent all their time trying to get people to be good people, behave themselves, and be better. Because what they were trying to do is reform society. Okay. And I don't know if you remember this. It was back a few years ago, but I did this in the adult Sunday school class. It's that whole moralist thing that went on in the 1800s. A lot of that has to do with why the Civil War was fought. Civil War was not primarily fought by, you're got in most public schools that Civil War was fought about slavery. It was about state rights. And it was about state rights because there were liberal moralists in the North that were abolitionists, and they were post-millennialists, and they thought that they were bringing the kingdom on earth here, and when the South seceded. I kept wanting to say succeeded. I couldn't get it out. When it seceded from the North, they thought the kingdom just got broke up. We're set that far behind in getting Christ's kingdom established on earth. And so they were going to fight to bring Christ's kingdom in, which is why one of the most famous songs to come out of that time was, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." The Battle Hymn of the Republic was all a, it's a totally post-millennial song about fighting battles to bring in the kingdom on earth.
I was surprised when I saw a video about Robert E. Lee and who's the other?
No, Grant was a northern general.
Jackson.
Oh, okay, yeah.
But some of those guys, I mean, I don't know if they're believers or not, but I was surprised when I learned more about the real, what really happened back then, what their motives were and what they were fighting for. Because I thought, you know, growing up in public school, I thought it was slavery. We want slaves to man our plantations. We need free labor. And the North was saying, that's not nice. Let's stop that. They were fighting for that. But I didn't realize.
The separation of church state. They teach you the state's view, but not the
exactly. Yeah. So those people in the South, I had a different view of them.
I read a three-book trilogy called Lee's Lieutenant. Oh, my goodness. It has all the writings from Stonewall Jackson.
Stonewall Jackson, yeah. That's, yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Amazing. They can really seem like, they seem like godly men, or whether they're, I don't know, they seem like believers, and they seem to have, you know, good motives, but God knows for sure.
The wars have been fought over history by folks that seem to have thought they had good motives and seemed to be believers. So.
Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we're thankful that your Son did indeed everything. He did take our place. He was our full and complete substitute. And we're thankful for that because we realize that your word also tells us that we were fully fallen. We may not have acted as bad as we could, but we certainly were evil. We certainly were fallen. We certainly were sinners and we were ungodly. And yet despite that, you demonstrated love by sending your Son, and he demonstrated love by laying down his life. And we're thankful then that salvation is, in the end, truly your work and not ours. And we're thankful for this truth. Amen.